Don't forget I put that there. Because I certainly will. We've been studying Christian spirituality for a while now, and I just want to direct your attention in your reading to the Upper Room Discourse, where Jesus makes a promise in John 14 that obedience will result in the abiding of Christ in you. And it's a conditional abiding. It's not for just, if you're a believer, it's the believer who abides in Christ. He'll abide in you. The Father will make his abode in you. It's the same thing in Revelation chapter 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone who opens to me, I will come in and have fellowship or eat a meal together with him. The church of Laodicea is not composed of unbelievers that need to become believers and invite Christ into their hearts. It's composed of believers who need to invite Christ into their hearts. That's not a salvation verse, in other words, for conversion. That's a verse about whether you're walking in fellowship with God or not, like we just sang. A believer needs to sing that, needs to think that way, that we want the abode of God the Son and God the Father in us, in the special way promised in John 14. And the only condition given there is obedience. Keep my commands, and I'll abide in you. My Father will make our abode in you. What does that mean? Well, the problem that we face regarding obedience is sin. Sin is, I think, best described as when we disobey God. You can also describe it morally as when you do that, you fall short of the glory of God. But there's all kinds of ways of obedience, and it really bears some reflection. This is why the Christian message and the message we preach here is that there are no good people except Christ. There are no good humans to model after except the Lord Jesus Christ, because only he is sinlessly perfect. We're sinners. We're broken. We need a constant work of God to make us fit and capable. If you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6 this morning, we'll trace through the book of Isaiah and how prophecies of the Messiah are set forth. But before we do those prophecies, I just want to point out what I'm talking about in Isaiah 6. As you study Isaiah, you'll find chapters 1 through 12 is one book, one little unit, and it focuses on chapter 6, the way Isaiah structured it. It's not that he preached five chapters of Isaiah in sermons and then he got called by God to be a prophet. No, chapters 1 through 5 are prophetic also, so it's not chronological is what I'm saying. But it's awesome, and it's awesome poetry, and we do need to get back to our verse-by-verse through Isaiah. We've taken a short break of 5 or 6 years in our verse-by-verse through Isaiah, but in chapter 6, you have the focal chapter of that first folio, chapters 1 through 12, and it is the commissioning, the calling of Isaiah to be the prophet of the Lord, and he is given a vision of God in his throne room. We're told in John that Isaiah saw the Lord, Jesus. We're told here he saw Yahweh. And this is the mystery of Trinity. Yahweh is the Trinity. And yet Jesus is Yahweh, and the Spirit is Yahweh, and the Father is Yahweh. And so this throne room of God scene is especially helpful to us when we consider the concept of fellowship with God, that you've been called to walk with him on his terms, which means we're careful. It's a worthy walk. It means we need to watch what he said, and we need to recognize when we step off the path. And the way Isaiah comes to himself about this is he sees the Lord. Now, that's not how it's going to happen for you, probably, but, I mean, there's coming a time when you'll see the Lord. But when Isaiah sees him, he's immediately aware of the contrast. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever seen something that you're not looking at you on something, and then all of a sudden you see somebody else that's better in some way? What you're into, and you just say, I like to listen to classical music. I like all kinds of music, actually. And I was told by my trumpet, a judge in a trumpet contest I did in high school, he said, get Wynton Marsalis's London concert where he plays this same song that you're trying to play, and you'll hear how to do it. And I did. I got it, and I listened to it, and I've listened to it many, many, probably dozens of times. And I have to say that I almost don't ever want to touch the thing again when I hear him play. Not quite. Now, Maynard Ferguson, if you ever know anything about brass players, listen to him play. I will never touch jazz. Nope, it's already been done. Why bother? But that's how you feel when you play an instrument and you hear somebody that's really good. You say, why bother? You look at the guy across the street and he's got a zero-turn radius lawnmower and his lawn is perfectly manicured and it's perfect rows, and there you are pushing. You're like, why do I even care? Why do I even try? You get that kind of contrast of what you're trying to do and what the other person's doing. And so the most extreme case of that kind of feeling that I know of in world history is Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up and exalted and glorified. And there's smoke filling the throne room, and there's angels shouting out with a loud voice, seraphim, burning ones, six-winged angels, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And then Isaiah does what anyone would do who sees, oh, this is what it's like to be a right kind of person. And look at me in contrast. He sees the horrible contrast between him and the Lord. And he said, woe is me, for I'm ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Now, he just heard the angels sing praises to God. And I think part of his concern is that he has no right at all to glorify God with his mouth. His mouth is a sewer. See, and so he becomes very aware of the difference. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then, you know the story, one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he'd taken from the altar with tongs. And this passage tells me, in addition to the book of Hebrews, that the heavenly court of God is what the temple on earth is a picture of. The one on earth is like the diorama. There's really a throne room in heaven that looks like the temple. It's even got an incense altar with tongs, as described in Exodus. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. And so this is an interesting thing. Isaiah confesses his sin because he becomes aware of his sin. He confesses his sin, and then he's what? What does the angel do? He says, this coal has cleansed. He confessed and he was cleansed. That sounds like 1 John 1:9 to me. I'm just saying it's a pattern you find through the Bible. But what's most interesting to me about this is not about Isaiah's confessioning. This is Isaiah's commissioning. The point of the passage is not that he gets cleaned up from his sin pattern. And by the way, it doesn't mean he's not going to struggle with this through his life. It's just this is the pattern. We confess and God cleans us up. Now look. Then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Here I am. Send me. See, here are the angels glorifying God. He wants to be part of this. I think everybody will. I think when you see what's going on and see the throne room scene of Revelation 5, it's the same idea. You enter into the worship that's going on in the heavenly throne room when you find yourself there. Yes, okay, I'm sold. He surrendered to mission service right there on the spot in the throne room of God. And if you just try to imagine what this was like, use your imagination to consider this vision that he has, that he really, it's all real to him. It's not a hallucination. Okay, it's a vision, he says. But it's a vision of what's going on in heaven. Now, what else did you have on your calendar? What else is going on in your life? What else is more important than God's call on your life? And you could say, well, there really could be nothing when you really have the revelation of God this way. And what I would contend is that when you have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the union with Christ, the result that you are now one with Christ and you enjoy the power of the Holy Spirit on your life to accomplish that which he sent you to do, well, it's the same kind of thing. You haven't been to the throne room of heaven, but every time you pray, we are going boldly before the throne of grace. And so this is the radical idea about Christianity, that there's nothing else in your life that would take precedence over your walk with God and the service he has for you. Now, the walk with God is reestablished through confession and cleansing, but that's not what we're there for. He's in the throne room of grace because God is going to commission him to be his prophet because he's got work for him to do. And so he does. So he says, go and tell the people. Go and tell this people. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive. Then their ears dull, their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. So Isaiah, his nature of his ministry as one who reveals the word of God is the more he tells them the message from God, and the more they reject the God behind the message, the more they will become less able, the less able they are to understand and to receive this message. And I think it's a moral problem, if you think about it. It's not God saying, I'm going to sovereignly weld their eyes shut. It's more like Pharaoh, where he gets all these opportunities, and every time he gives Pharaoh the bait to harden his heart, he does it. It's the same kind of thing. I don't doubt the sovereignty of God. I'm just saying I don't think the message here is that God is sending Isaiah to discipline the people. But he knows the response, and he knows the pattern, and he knows what they're going to do, and yet he sends Isaiah to preach the awesome oracles we have in the book of Isaiah. 66 chapters. It's like a miniature Bible. You know, chapter 40, it breaks from judgment to peace, speak peace to my people, like the 40th book of the Bible is Matthew, the New Testament. I mean, it's awesome when you work it through Isaiah. But the loving grace of God to the eyes, ears, and hearts of these people will be rejected, and it's going to be harder and harder for them to return to God the more they say no to him. I think that's true. I think that's the pattern in all of our lives. The more we run, so when God sends the fish, the storm to get Jonah in the water and the fish to swallow Jonah, that's actually his blessing, because obviously he saved his life, but he also did a major course correction, because the more you run, the harder, in Isaiah, the harder it will become for you to return. And then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The more you get of the word of God, the more responsible you become, and the more the pain is going to come when you rebel against it. That's the picture. Well, if that's true, let's just be ignorant. Can we sing some more songs and go home? Because if more of God's word is going to put me in more internal responsibility for the relationship with him that he wants, and I don't want that relationship, well, maybe we'll just avoid all the suffering and stay away. And that would be a very foolish thing. Now, hold the place. Remember what Isaiah said. He said, the Lord said to him, their eyes will be closed, their ears will be closed, and their hearts will be dull, right? What is Isaiah going to do? He's going to preach the word of God, the revelation of God, and that's what the book of Isaiah is. It's all his prophecies, all his oracles, beautiful poetry. But he's going to preach the word of God, and that is going to have an effect that will render their eyes, ears, and hearts dull and senseless because of their rejection of it. Now, if you look in 1 Corinthians 2, Apostle Paul talking to Corinthians about what the word of God is. You need to listen to Paul because he's got the word of God, and it's only going to be received through the apostles. That's God's protocol way, and they're not listening to him. We've spent a lot of time in 1 Corinthians 2. We have a quote that isn't a quote. We have Isaiah, or 1 Corinthians 2:9, and it's set off in my Bible like it's a quote, just as it's written, but you can't find the verse in the Bible in the Old Testament anywhere that says these words. I know my Bible's got, well, Isaiah 64:4 says it, but it doesn't say it. I think this is a reference to what God is doing with Israel when he gives them the word. Listen to what the word of God is. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. The word of God is what he's talking about. Why? Verse 10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. He's talking about the word of God that we have through the apostles, and in context, that's the problem with the Corinthians. They've rejected the word of God. It's not hard math. If you sit at the feet of your Savior and you listen to the word of God, you have a relationship with him. And if you won't, you won't. And that's the deal. And so pastors have to be really careful, for example, that we're actually teaching the word of God, not the word of Dave. But we're in Isaiah. I wanted you to see, we've done a lot of Isaiah 2, or 1 Corinthians 2. I wanted you to see Isaiah 6. You're going to speak the word to Israel who's going to reject it. And the more they do, the more my discipline is going to fall on them. That's what Isaiah's ministry is. The word of God to these people, as God's great love for them to reveal himself to them, is going to be rejected by them, and he's going to spank them for it. And there's going to be desolation and devastation throughout the land. I think that Paul is borrowing this idea of the eyes, ears, and heart. And I don't think it's a direct quote. It's not a direct quote at all, but there isn't a direct quote in the Old Testament of this. The point I'm trying to make here is that what we have in Isaiah is such a wealth, and it's such a tragedy that the generation to whom God sent him rejected it, rejected the Lord. And that's what it is. They don't want a relationship with God. It's work. It's grace. It's the grace of God working in us, but it's work. And I often quote G.K. Chesterton, Christianity hasn't been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and not tried. Got to read a book? Tell us more stories. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 2. I want to share with you some of the outline throughout the book of Isaiah of the prophecies of the Lord Jesus, the prophecies of Messiah in Isaiah. John Walvoord says, the prophecy concerning the virgin birth of Christ in Isaiah 7:14 should be considered in the context of other messianic prophecies in the whole book of Isaiah. And that's a really important idea when you think about the way people use the Bible. Well, Isaiah 7:14 says the virgin shall conceive and give birth to a son and will call his name Emmanuel. Well, that means it's Jesus. And that's a weak position to be in, to just pick one verse and say that's all. It would be better to see that this concept of the Messiah is developed throughout the prophet Isaiah through his work. But there are two things that you see. Let's just go to Isaiah 2. There are two things that you see throughout the prophecies of Messiah in Isaiah. Two things. It's controversial the way people read these, and I'm not going to get into controversies today. I'm just going to tell you how I think and others think that this works. But there's two pictures of Jesus. There's two pictures of the Messiah. First of all, we say Messiah. Anybody know what that means? It just got interactive. What does Messiah mean? What's that? The chosen one. And literally, mashach is a verb that means, anybody know what that word means? To anoint or smear. It could be shmia. Okay? It could. The idea is that he's been designated by the pouring of oil or the smearing of oil on the forehead. And that marks him. And where do we see that in the Bible? Every time somebody's marked out for service. The priests in the Levitical system in Exodus are anointed. David is anointed by Samuel, but first Saul was anointed by Samuel. And what happens if you become mashach? If someone mashachs you, if they anoint you, what do you become? The anointed one, because you were anointed. And so David says, when they say, kill Saul, he says, I cannot lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. Let's put that into a Hebraized English, and against the Lord's Messiah. That's what David says, the Lord's Messiah. Well, no, that's Jesus. No, it's the one that's been marked, in this case, to rule. And Jesus is not just marked to rule as the king. He's the prophet, priest, and king of the coming order. In Isaiah 2, the kingdom is in focus. The kingdom is in focus. And this is the most interesting thing to me about the book of Isaiah and messianic prophecy, is it's hard to pull the king out of his kingdom in the presentation. And how do you know you have the kingdom there? Well, the effects are here. The effects of the kingdom are here. But why are they there? It's because the king is there. When Jesus comes and they say, and John the Baptist says, repent for the kingdom is at hand. It's because the king is present when he says that. And people want to say, well, that's our gospel message. Repent for the kingdom is at hand. Well, in a sense, I can argue that yes, it's still coming. But he's not here physically present where John can say, behold the Lamb of God. That's the one. Now, there's two things that happen in messianic prophecy in Isaiah. You have the prophecies of the Lamb, we'll call it, from Rev 5. The prophecies of the Lamb is one slain. That is the idea of the sufferer, the one who's going to die, who's going to hurt, who's going to pay for our sins. It's the cross. And you have the prophecies of the crown or the lion. It's the lamb and the lion throughout all messianic prophecy. And so, well, doesn't that seem like a contradiction? Well, if you want to force every prophecy to mean the same exact thing, yeah, it is a contradiction. But if you let God give you the whole picture, no, it's not a contradiction. It's the order of things. It's the way things work. Next hour, we're going to look at this is the pattern of all glory and exaltation. God exalts us through calling us to suffer. And as we humble ourselves under his mighty hand, he elevates us. And there is always the lamb phase, and then there is the coming lion phase, and that's how it works. But in Isaiah 2, it's the way that, that's my summary of messianic prophecy. But in Isaiah 2, we don't hear the cross first. We just hear the effects of the presence of the king. And it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It's a reference to kingdoms. This mountain will be, this house of the Lord will be raised above the hills, and the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will say, will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, that's Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from a piece of real estate called Zion, that's Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, whether we acknowledge it or not. And the word of the of Yahweh from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations, will render decisions for many peoples. They'll hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they learn war. So the coming of Messiah, as introduced in this prophecy of the future kingdom, is really about the effects of his presence on earth. And it's the complete removal of warfare from mankind. Do we really believe in the complete removal of warfare from mankind? It's a nice idea, you know, you could write songs about it, imagine world peace and all that, but apparently we're going to have some Psalm 2 rod of iron correction of the nations for this to happen. Because the real war is not between the nations, it's all of us against God. And that is going to come to an end. Jesus Christ is going to set up a perfect kingdom, a perfect environment. You can see the effect of this presence of the kingdom in Isaiah chapter 4. It's another kingdom parable or prophecy. And not parable, prophecy. I would say be very careful to say we're in the kingdom when you don't have the effects of the kingdom. That the whole nation is in peace and all the nations are sitting, as you will, as it were, at the feet of Yahweh in Zion, listening to the Israeli king proclaim the word of God. And when you see that happen, you'll know you're in the kingdom. And that is not what we're seeing today. Isaiah 7 is the most difficult prophecy in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, as a messianic prophecy. It's the most difficult because there's a near and a far portrayal, perspective that's being presented. There's the immediate threat of another kingdom invading Israel. And the house of David is under stress and under threat. But then you also have this prophecy of a miraculous birth. And I believe some of it is a reference to the immediate context, and the prophecy of Emmanuel is a direct statement of prophecy about the coming of Christ. We'll pick up in verse 10. Ahaz is the king. He's a wicked king. Isaiah was a prophet for the tenure of four of Israel's kings. That's a long ministry, 65 years. And the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, the grabber, Ahaz, the one who grabs, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. And so the sign is God says he's going to deliver them and ask for a sign. And Ahaz says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. So the prophet from the Lord speaks the word of God to the king, and the king says, okay, I'm going to take the conversation in a different direction. It's an authority problem. It really is an authority problem. The prophet doesn't want to be the king, but he has the right to speak the words of the real king. And this earthly king is playing earthly politics. And so he says something that he should not have said. And then he said, listen now, O house of David. This is Isaiah's cutting words to this king in his court. Listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? So you think the problem is between us. I think what he means there, you think the problem is between us, but it's really between you and God. Because I'm nobody. I'm just a prophet. We did this a long time ago. A prophet is a message bearer. He's a pack mule. He really is. The guy that owns the prophet or owns the pack mule puts the stuff up on there and ties it on tight, puts the message on there, head on back to where I'm going. And the people unwrap the message and open it. And that's what the prophet is. He's not speaking of his own prerogative. He's saying what he saw from the Lord. And as you watch, I love the study of the prophets. When you read in the Old Testament, half the time it says the vision which so-and-so saw. He's just given this message, and then the Lord tells him to go tell it, go preach it. And a lot of times they say, not me, Lord. Don't you know they're going to hurt me and hate me for it? Yeah, get on it. Trust me. Okay, so the prophet has to deal with, you know, his thing first, but then he just goes and speaks the word of the Lord. That's what Jonah was told to do. That's what Isaiah is told to do. So you think this is about me, but it's about you and God in verse 13. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child, bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. That sentence, that entire sentence is about the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it a sign for Ahaz in his day? That's an interesting question. It's an interesting question. And I think that the point of the sign is not proof that God is going to do what he said. For Ahaz, it's a sign to the entire house of David that is being, in this line of Ahaz, cut off from the line of Messiah, because a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. And as you read the genealogy stories in Matthew, you have the legal genealogy of Christ, and it goes through Solomon, David to his crown prince Solomon, and that genealogy takes you all the way to Joseph, who is not physically the father of the Messiah. But the prophecy, the genealogy in Luke, as you've studied, the genealogy in Luke is from Nathan, David's son Nathan, down to Mary. And so there is a direct genetic connection between David, but it is not through Solomon and Ahaz. It's been cut off. That's part of the oracle. See, in context, you have to read that God is now rebuking Ahaz. And so, is it that detailed? Is that how close the scriptures are communicating? I think it is. There's more to the to whose line goes where in the history of Israel. There's the Coniah curse and the cutting off of that line there also, and another prophecy, but that's for another time. Now, the problem comes in verse 15. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. So we go from 15 and 16. He's back to a near-term prophecy, to a near-term promise about that he's already made, that the two kings, Rezin and Phicah, will not be able to destroy Israel. It's a challenging prophecy. I told you it's a challenging prophecy. I've spoken on it many times. I'm holding out with all my heart that verse 14 is about the Messiah. And the best presentation I've seen on this is in The Messianic Hope by Michael Radelnik. I would challenge you to read that, or just be patient, and I'll share some of more of it with you at a future time. But I have some more I want to share with you about Messianic prophecy. Nevertheless, the virgin conceiving giving birth to a son sounds a lot like the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, Genesis 3:15. And I think that's part of the entire portrayal. You see, in Israel, women did not vote. And God's creation of woman to help man as the origin of marriage and womanhood, the idea of a household, that would be the vote. And so women run into all kinds of problems through the scriptures and through history when the men drop the ball. When a man does his thing, when a man is a responsible steward of what God has entrusted him, the greatest treasure of all being, his wife, when we're a good steward of that awesome resource and we benefit from the help God has given us instead of being idiots and not listen to them, but we're thankful to God and good stewards, and it's the team that God designed it to be, everything goes well. But it doesn't tend to go that way. And a lot of the stories in the Bible about women that focus on women show you men dropping the ball right and left. And my favorite of that is the Ruth and Boaz story, the book of Ruth, which is really not about Ruth, it's about Naomi. If you read the story, the whole point is what God is doing in his faithfulness to Naomi, who says God isn't being faithful. But it's what happens when the men aren't around, when they die off, when they're not capable of providing, God provides anyway. And why am I talking about this? Because the whole deal with Messiah, from Genesis 3 through Isaiah chapter 7 to the little teenager that the angel comes to and says, you're the one. It's countercultural that God is going to bring forth his glory through a woman, through what he's going to do with fragile, powerful in its own way, delicate, beautiful womanhood. And God has saved the world through women by this means. And so is the Bible this detailed? Yeah, it really is. When you go to chapter 9, let's look at something in Isaiah 9 about the prophecies of Messiah. I think that the baby born of the virgin sounds like a lamb prophecy. It doesn't say what he's going to do. It just says he's going to be born of a virgin. Isaiah 9 tells you what he's going to do. People in verse 2, who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation, shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So the picture, I've taught many times here, the picture there is that we just won the battle. And the rejoicing and the we lived, they died, we kept the land and kicked the bad guys out, and we got all their stuff that they brought. We have all their weapons and equipment. That's the picture. And that's a kind of rejoicing that we in our culture can imagine but haven't experienced. Now, Army did win yesterday by 40 points or something, and there was a great rejoicing. I think after the first 30 or so points, and then it started getting embarrassing, but anyway. So verse 4, you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning and for fire, for a child will be born to us. Now, we had Handel's Messiah where we played the song last night of Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born. The combo played that for us last night. And it's a beautiful piece. But you don't hear about battle tumult and cloaks rolled up in blood in verse 5 when you hear that beautiful music that Handel wrote for verse 6. And I'm not saying that he shouldn't have done that. It's my favorite thing he wrote. But what I would say is read the whole thing. There is no peace without some sort of reckoning. There is going to be no peace without overwhelming firepower. And so the child will be born to us as the explanation of how warfare will bring an end to those raging against the Creator. A child would be born to us and a son would be given to us. And I would take those details to mean a human baby and one who is the Son of God. Now, Isaiah may have meant that, but I think that's definitely what's going on in what God is saying here. A child would be born to us, rhymes with a son will be given to us. And in what sense is he a child? In what sense is he a son? And in both of those senses, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, in the flesh of man. And then the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. Notice it doesn't say the God of War, it says the Prince of Peace. But we know how God brings about peace. He parts the Red Sea. And then those that are opposing Israel, they're not causing war anymore because they all got the big drink. God brings peace eventually through overwhelming firepower. That's Romans 16. God of all peace will soon crush you under Satan. The God of all peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The peace of God be with you. Okay, so verse 7, there will be no end of the increase of his government or of peace or the throne of David and over his kingdom, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. How is that going to happen? The zeal of the Lord of hosts, not the post-millennial zeal of the human. The Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Is that a lion prophecy or a lamb prophecy? So a child will be born to us. That's Christmas, right? Isn't that a great Christmas prophecy? I hope you think so. We're going to spend some time on it next hour. Is that a lion? Think about it. A child, that seems like the lamb. But it's not. Because he's going to be the one that rules forever. He's going to rule forever. The lion and the lamb. One last one, chapter 11. Flip over a little bit to chapter 11. Maybe this is why I love Isaiah's messianic prophecies the most. Of all the Old Testament prophecies of Messiah, I love Isaiah the most. Because he starts with the lion. The book ends with the lamb. The book ends with Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant. But it begins with all these prophecies of the coming rule that establishes peace and righteousness. This is really what we're looking for, and that's when we will sing joy to the world because there's peace on earth because God has established it. Then a shoot, verse 11, or chapter 11, a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse. Huh? It's agriculture. So you have a big plant, and a little thing, little sucker pops up off of it and grows off of it. And it's the root of Jesse, the stem of Jesse. Well, who's that? 400 years ago, that was the father of the greatest king of Israel's history. Okay, that's who he's talking about. This is a reference to David. The branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him. And then we describe the effect of the Spirit of the Lord resting on this person who comes from Jesse's line. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and strength, of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. So this description of the Spirit of the Lord in terms of his effects. Is there a place in the Bible in the New Testament where you hear of the effects of the Spirit of the Lord being in your life or in you? Having the effect of the Spirit of the Lord. Is there a place where that's described in, I don't know, in like a list form? But the Spirit of Yahweh is in you, and he does what? He bears fruit. And what does that look like? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. See, this is almost the same type of description of what will happen when this descendant of Jesse, of Jesse's line, is indwelt, filled by the Spirit of Yahweh. And what's the outcome? Verse 3, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. Merry Christmas. Now, every time, now that's not, we don't, sometimes we're not in the mood for that kind of action movie language. Not Christmassy. But there are people right now that you know that are struggling because of the effects of sin. Other people have committed against them. Now, we have our own things that we've drawn on ourselves, but we also get hurt by other people. It's often called abuse today. When we think of abusers, just take that as an example. Someone hurting a child, and the child can't get away, and you don't know because it's a secret, and all they know is this is how life is. This adult hurts me. Horrible thought, right? We need a reckoning. I want to see the breath of the Lord come forth and slay the wicked. When you think about, I mean, because God knows. And he's not going to judge by what his eyes see and his ears hear. He already knows. He's wise. He has all the facts. He's not like me. I'm just trying to stumble around gathering what facts I can. And I don't know what to, you know, how to judge. And I pray for wisdom and God gives me, you know, help along the way. This coming rule is perfectly knowledgeable, perfectly righteous, and when he makes the call, it's the right call. Oh, that's the government that we're looking for. Glad we talked about government. This is our only hope. There is no hope for the effects of man and his need to bring judgment against wickedness, except for the Lord Jesus. Righteousness will be the helm or the belt about his loins, faithfulness the belt about his waist. And look at the effects. We'll close down on these effects. It sounds like Isaac Watts' Joy to the World when he says it. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. The boy will lead them. What? There's no more curse on earth when this kingdom is expressed through David's greater son. The kingdom of Jesus Christ, who is David's greater son, is going to establish a removal. It's going to completely remove the curse that has the animals killing us and killing each other. The cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. The weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. That's the kingdom. When you read mountain in Isaiah, you're usually talking about the kingdom. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is the coming kingdom. So these are lion prophecies in early Isaiah. The lamb prophecies, again, come toward the end. And we'll look at that some more after the coffee break. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for fellowship, for the ability to reflect on some of these things today. Just that we have the Bible in our hands and can read it. And Father, you've given us challenges. There are mysteries in Scripture that we have to say are mysterious. We have to embrace that and trust you with it. But everything about our lives is mysterious. You've promised, though, as our loving Father, that if we draw near to you and ask you for wisdom, you'll give it abundantly. And I do ask that. We ask that together on behalf of all of our loved ones. Give us the wisdom to know you, to serve you on your terms. Father, it's our prayer for our unbelieving family and friends, that they would have a clear opportunity, that you would present the word of life to them, your beloved son, at just an opportune moment. And you have to set conditions and you have to arrange conversations, but we do pray that you'll do that, that you'll let us partake in it. Just as Isaiah said, here I am, send me. Father, cleanse us and make us fit to serve you, and then provide us opportunities to see those we know and love, and even people we don't know. Help us be part of the process where they come to Christ. Give us that spiritual energy to see that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.